Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we also always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord and of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, as many of you know, either just because you know or because you have personal involvement, this is the time of year when questions, issues, and decisions are being made over the subject of your children's education. If not for next year alone, for the years to follow, one of the major things that parents have to wrestle with in our day and time is how to see to the education of my children. And you know that that now covers the whole range of years. If you're parents of young preschoolers, you're wrestling with the debates and the issues and the questions, homeschooling, classroom schooling, what kind of environment. If you're parents of growing children, you examine the options of the upper school years and what school offers this or that or the other. And if you're parents of seniors, considering the issue of college, then of course you're very familiar with the challenges and the choices and the decisions and the hurdles and the red tape, and yeah, it goes on and on and on before you can send your child successfully off. You're also aware, no matter what stage you're in, of the very prominent factors that go on in the making of those decisions. You examine your student's individual personality. You look at that student's potential, his GPA, for instance. You look at what benefit your student or yourself will get or gain from any given scenario. And along with all of those other considerations, of course, is the cost factor. What you are able, what you are willing to give in the name of your child's education in order to pursue the direction that you wish to go. Now, every set of parents has to weigh all of these kinds of choices very carefully. And it is an extremely rare situation, is it not, where every one of those factors is settled to your satisfaction, that you are absolutely pleased with every detail that you have been able to come up with. And you find that instead of that, you've had to compromise. You've had to make some adjustments. Maybe in some small things, you kind of have to overlook this thing if you want a greater decision to be made. Or you even have to make some major concessions, perhaps, in your lifestyle or in your pattern or prognosis of what you will be able to enjoy in the future. The financial issue, of course, is a major factor. doesn't help because the cost of education has grown so enormously. Parents of high school seniors, for example, let's just take them alone. Parents who want to send their graduates off to college, they want to avoid the upfront cost, of course, and they also want to avoid the mountain of debt that many graduates were told walk away from school with. And in the effort of that, they're beat the bushes, trying to find, scour the landscape, trying to find every grant, every scholarship, every bit of financial aid they can get. And they'll have their student apply to a host of different schools, not because they're afraid that they won't get into any of them, perhaps, but because they're looking for the best deal. And that's okay. In fact, that's necessary in our day and age. But the issue of cost is not limited to college anymore, and many of you know that too. It's a major factor in the discussion now, all the way down the educational process and choice. And we all live in the same world. We all have to provide for our families, and we might have other children to consider as well. And let's admit it, our mutual Scottish heritage always shows up when the issue of money comes up. You didn't get that. That's better. Well, still, the one principled issue for consideration that must not get lost among all of the pragmatic issues that arise is the question of what it is the choice we make will bring us in the long term. What consequence or what benefit, what long-term significance and influence? How is it that your child, your student, is going to be trained not merely for success in the marketplace, as important as that is alone, but also, I think, how your student is going to view the world, how the student is going to make a difference. And I think that we would all agree that as we see our world going in the direction it is, Christians are called upon to make more and more of a difference. The educational experience is just not what it used to be, and neither, my friends, is the world that we grew up in what it used to be. I'm always trying to remind Christians of this, appearing as though I were idealistically overlooking the issue of finances in the process. But I'm always harping on this to Christian parents. They sometimes roll their eyes and walk away from me when I repeat myself so endlessly. I tell them there is a reason why liberal thinking people want control of the educational system. There is a reason. And the reason for that, of course, is especially at the college level, at the university level, is because they know how influential, how impressionable your students are at that age. And they know that if they can persuade them and change their worldview and mindset, they will have them for the rest of their lives. And all I want is for Christians to believe that same principle too. What the subject matter is, these liberal thinking people could care less. They don't care what your student's going to study. They don't care what your student's going to major in. That is completely irrelevant to them and to their agenda. What matters is their getting a hold of those young minds and changing them from what perhaps they've been raised to know to what they want them to know. Christian parents need to be aware of that, and they need to realize that affording an education is not the only challenge that is before you. And neither is it enough to simply try to ensure that your student will be insulated from unwelcome propaganda. No, your charge must be to also put them into an environment where they will not only be educated and trained in a career, but they will also be challenged to grow, to defend their Christian world and life view and meet the call and go into our world and make that Christian contribution that is so absolutely necessary today. Now, I bring all that up this morning because this one, among many other times in our lives, is the time when many parents ask themselves these kinds of questions. They say, that's pretty costly, you know. Is it really worth it? Is my sacrifice for this really necessary? Am I really called to be this self-disciplined, to put off or deny myself so much of what I work so hard for this goal? Is it really worth doing? And you know, whenever we ask ourselves those kinds of questions, no matter what the circumstance might be, whether we just come home grumpy from work, or we had a fight with the spouse, or our mortgage payment was late and the bank's yelling at us, whatever it is, the issue might come up. The questions always come back to when we ask those questions, is this really worth it? Do I really need to do this? Our eyes, you know, have you ever noticed your eyes move from looking to the horizon to your feet? And you forget the future and you look to the present and you say, is this really worth it? I'm doing a lot of work here. This is a lot of self-denial. Is this really worth it? And when we're wrestling with those questions, more often than not, we're dealing with our feet. We're looking at the present. But when those questions come up again and again, of course, you need to answer them. I think it's good to ask those questions from time to time, but it's very important, it's even more important to remember that you need to keep your eyes off of your feet and go back to the horizon and look to the goal, to where you're striving. You need to remember where you're headed. That's what Paul is trying to say to these Thessalonians here in this first chapter. He is speaking to them to their present. They're going through suffering. They're going through some affliction. He doesn't describe what it is, but it's a challenge for them, and they are under a great deal of strain. And he's speaking to that. He's speaking to their present, but he is speaking to them about their future and why that understanding, why that vision is so important for them to keep and not to forsake if they are to reap the future benefits of their present Christian commitment and trust. Now, we started with verses 1 through 4 last week, and you might remember just very quickly that Paul has commended the church for the things that we have learned through the process of the study that they possess and that they value and that they strive for, their work of faith, their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. They have those things, and they are very strong in that church. And not only has their reputation grown because of that, not only have these other churches in the area known about them and take them as models and say, we need to be like the church in Thessalonica, but as Paul says here, as he goes on in this chapter, he says he's even boasted about the church in Thessalonica for their strengths in these areas, for their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope. And he says, that is what I'm talking about. You know, he's going around talking to these other churches, encouraging them in the same way. I think of Pastor Peter Lakayo in Kenya. We've been supporting him as a school for several years. And, you know, we get these lengthy letters from Miss Judith to tell us about the ordeals that Pastor Lakayo is in as he's trying to keep Bala Christian School alive and the church that's there affiliated with it in the midst of a very desolate-looking area. You wouldn't think that anybody would be interested in bothering them, but that's not the reality. They are at the vortex of persecution and grief and political manipulation and arm-twisting. And I'm sure that Pastor Lakayo has looked at his feet every once in a while and said, is this really worth it? Am I just doing this to burn myself out? Is there really something to this? I mean, look at this. It's a small church. It's a small school. What kind of significance can this make in the world? Why do I even bother? I'm sure that like everyone else, he has asked himself those kinds of questions. But the vision that God has given Pastor Lacayo for his work is something that we need to remember too. God has given to him a charge to build something that is bigger than himself. Now, my friends, that we could say is a biblical or world and life view. The call to invest yourself in something that is going to be bigger than yourself. That's how civilization advances. That's how Western civilization has come to control and dominate the world. And because we have lost our vision is the reason Western civilization is deteriorating right around our feet. But then Paul writes something very startling in verse 5. At this point, you know, after verses 1 through 4, we would expect him to say, you know, you guys are strong in your hope and your trust, you're steadfast, you've worked faith, all that stuff. Keep up the good work. Things are going great. You're going to be fine. Keep it up. Keep it up. We would expect him to have that kind of cheerleader attitude. But then he says this in the very next verse. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Imagine, if you will, a soldier on the battlefield. This soldier is hunkered down. He's hugging the ground, holding on to the earth because of enemy fire that's skimming over his head. He's scared. He's asking himself why he's there. He'd rather be safe. He'd rather be safe and sound at home. He thinks of home, thinks of his girlfriend, thinks of his car, thinks of the things back home that he misses. He doesn't want to be here. But he manages to successfully rouse himself anyway. He's a good soldier. Reminds himself that he is fighting to protect that home. That he's preserving that home so it'll be there when he gets back. And that's why he has to do what he has to do. But then, just as he rouses himself with that kind of success and inertia, his sergeant down the trench is yelling at him. Soldier, stay focused. Follow orders. This is not the time to just be out here protecting yourself. I remind you, you're a part of a unit and that you have to stay with the program and you've got to follow orders because there is an even greater objective we're obtaining here than what you personally want. That's the military for you, right? You think you're doing all right, and the military says, nope, got to kick you in the rear end. There is something going on here, Paul says, to this church that's doing so well. He says there's something going on here that is greater than we ourselves can see. Paul says that God is using the church as a united witness in the world to build his kingdom. And that's more than just our own personal peace and affluence. He's using us to build his kingdom. And as Paul turns the spiritual eyes of these Christians in Thessalonica from looking down to looking back up at the horizon, the goal, so that they're not just weighing the present, the cost, but they're looking at the future, he not only reassures them that they will be what they're working hard for, that they will indeed be rewarded, but he's also teaching them they have a greater objective than what even they themselves see. And they have to have a role in that. There are three things that I would just like to point out to you about that future that Paul is talking about here. Three things that we'll only briefly introduce today, but we'll get into in chapter 2. Things that Paul wants the church to understand, Paul wants the church to remember, and we'll only list them briefly here. The first of those points is that the kingdom of God is a monarchy. The kingdom of God is a monarchy. You know, we Americans are not used to thinking in those terms. The history of our nation is a proud one, whereas we defied, our forefathers defied and threw off the King of England. No thanks. See you later. And then those same forefathers wrote a constitution which organized a government into a republic, which meant, from a Christian world and life view, it was a balanced three parts governmental system based on one principle: no one man is trustworthy. Not a bad idea to keep in mind. But in our generation, much of what that constitution says is being ignored by those very same untrustworthy men. Being ignored and rejected and cast aside. And we are becoming more and more a pure democracy in this nation. And that means the principle of truth does not matter. And the only authority that exists will be the loudest voice, will be the strongest arm. That's your nation. But the kingdom of God, Paul says, is very different. Very different. Our God reigns supreme. The king is extremely benevolent, but make no mistake, his word is law. And his decisions are final. He's not interested in opinion polls. And you will bow the knee to him. Now, the second point that Paul makes in this chapter is that the justice of the king will come. He will destroy all his enemies. He promises that. And the terms of that justice also are not a mystery. The terms upon which justice will turn is clearly given to us here. Whether you are friend or foe, God's justice to you is based on only one thing, and that is your relationship to Jesus Christ. Your submission and your devotion to him, or else your denial of him. Not just in word, but in deed. You see, the point he's trying to say is, and he will say this more elaborately later in other writings, Christians today in this life have two citizenships. We're presently citizens of the United States, and as such, we have our obligations to serve in this country. And we are bound to keep the laws of the land. Peter writes about this in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him, for this is the will of God." But our commission for this present life is not merely to support our nation at present. It is also to bring everlasting glory to God. So he goes on in verse 16. He says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." So you live as a citizen of the country with rights and freedoms that you have by right and free and by gift, but you also must live as a servant of God. You are to serve the kingdom of God. And that is because even more precious to us, I think, than being a citizen of our nation. We are now citizens also of heaven. By repentance and faith, by trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, we are made into his people. And in a conquering monarchy, my friends, it's very important to be on the king's side. Those who are claimed by the mercy and the grace of Christ have their sins paid for. They have been covered in the blood of the Savior, and they are changed from inside out, from being enemies of this king to being his subjects. But those who are in rebellion to the king, who defy him in their hearts, who break his laws willingly, they will in that day have no place to hide. Vengeance, the scriptures warn us, belongs to the Lord. The third thing that Paul points out about the kingdom here is that the consequences of this judgment are final. And we can observe here that those consequences are not based on this popular notion today of fairness. I mentioned this in our Sunday school class. You hear a lot of jabber today about fairness. My friends, in a fallen world, this is your Christian world and life view. In a fallen world, there is no fair, okay? Get over it. Don't vote for somebody who says we ought to have fairness in the world. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He only wants to make it unfair for you. Be very suspicious of the person who rejects a Christian world and life view and still says, I have all the answers. No one will be able to accuse the king of being unfair, nor will he be compelled by any sense of political correctness. Rather, his judgments will be based on only one thing, and Paul says that. His judgments will be based on his glory. Imagine how selfish that sounds to you right off the bat. God will do everything for his own glory. Why, it sounds like a king. Yeah. It sounds like somebody who only cares about himself. He only has himself to glorify in. He will only administer justice according to his glory. That's what Paul says. And what does that mean? Well, it means his enemies, Paul tells us, will be judged with eternal destruction. That's taught and reinforced. It's even described in various parts of Scripture. And God's condemnation of the wicked will be merciless and will be everlasting. And you say, well, that's not fair. I've heard people kick that around and say, well, you can't eternal damnation for little things? What kind of stuff is this? God is not fair. Rule one, he judges according to his glory. It glorifies him to destroy his enemies. End of story. And Paul makes it clear here that such punishment is to be understood for its nature. Sometimes people ask me that question. He says, what is hell? Is hell the presence of God administering wrath, or is God completely absent? Paul answers that question here. He says, the glory of God is absent from those who suffer eternal destruction. God is nowhere around. His subjects, on the other hand, will be rewarded. Not rewarded, first and foremost, for your obedience and for your faithfulness, because when we're honest, we have to admit that's pretty fickle at the best of times, right? It's good news, isn't it, that you're not going to be rewarded according to how faithful you really, really are? Amen? Nobody wants a report card from Jesus, do they? So what will we be rewarded by? His glory. We will be in the presence of his glory. I thought of an illustration. I passed it right by. I'm going to back up. It's too good. We often like to think we'll be rewarded in heaven for the things we do on earth. And if I'm a good pastor, I get a jacuzzi in heaven. But the real problem is that if I'm judged according to my real works and my real faithfulness, that jacuzzi is going to have a lot of holes in it. I'm not going to be rewarded. You're not going to be rewarded according to the quality of your works. You're going to be rewarded because you will be entered, brought into the very glory of the presence of God. And that's much greater than any jacuzzi is. And we already have a foretaste of that now. Because we who have known the Lord have been born from above already. And we know the blessings of God now. We have a taste of it now. We know it because Christ is with us when we need Him. And He strengthens us when we are weak. And He answers you when you cry out to Him for deliverance. And He bonds you with other believers to strengthen your walk through dangerous and perilous times. We know in so many ways the down payment of that glory. And it's a gift to keep us strong. And so Paul talks about the future because he says even to this very strong church in Thessalonica whose work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope is something to boast about. He says, take your eyes off your feet. Quit asking yourself if the sacrifices I'm making are worth it when you know they are. And look to what's coming. And be prepared to do more. Be prepared to live for the glory of God, for you will see Him as He is. And that's a precious promise. Our critics say that's kind of like pie in the sky by and by. I think that's why Paul makes a point of emphasizing the negative as well as the positive here. This world is not to be worshipped. This world is not to be coveted. This world is not to be clung to as if we believe some idle lie that you're going to live forever and drugs will make you fine and all of the modern sciences are going to clean up your world and, oh, everything is just going to be great and listen to, trust these politicians and government will take care of you. Don't look to anything in this world. You keep your eyes on glory, on the King. He alone desires to lift up your head. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you very much for the sobering words that this chapter has for us. We would rather, Lord, in some ways, for it to have been more comforting. To be told, Lord, that what we strive for is the most important thing. But to almost be rebuked, Lord, and to be told that we must work for a greater good than ourselves, we ask for the faith to do that. Pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us to your service. Make us a soldier that pays attention to the greater objective and give our lives to you. In Jesus' name, amen.